Turn your Bibles once more to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 13 today. We're looking at the first 13 verses. Some of you remember back in May of 2001, kind of picture that in recent history, just a few months before 9/11, in May, you may remember hearing the news about missionaries Martin and Gracia Burnham being captured by the Abu Sayyaf terrorists in the Philippines, actually linked to Al-Qaeda. They were held for about a year. During that time, the Philippine military were trying to rescue them. There were continuous gunfights as they would catch up with them, kind of, and try to free them. It was in the 17th gunfight between those forces that Martin was killed in the crossfire, and his wife Gracia was injured, shot in the leg, but rescued, bringing that captivity to an end. Our own missionaries, Scott and Karen Taylor, are actually friends of the Burnhams and knew them for many years, served in the same area where they were captured. When my son Scott and I were in the Philippines in 2003, in fact, from the Taylor's house along the shore, you can look across the bay and just barely make out a little white building out there, buildings out there, which is the resort where Martin and Gracia were taken from. In fact, Scott Taylor remembers that the night that happened, hearing during the middle of the night, the boat that almost certainly was the one that the terrorists took Martin and Gracia away on, go past their house. My point is that there is risk in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. There is risk when we obey God about sharing the gospel of our salvation, how you get to heaven through Jesus Christ. I was reading this week in Voice of the Martyrs magazine, just from this past month, about Jing Yao, I think I said that right, a lady from China who, in our day as well, she wanted to make a trip to Hong Kong to go to a conference where she could learn how to share her faith in Christ better. And so she obtained a pass to be able to travel to Hong Kong. Later, the authorities found out why she wanted to go there and tried to tell her she couldn't go, please turn in your pass. And she didn't do it. They recruited her adult daughter to try to talk mom out of it. Finally, they came to confront her. She hid in a friend's house under a table, wasn't found, was able to get out of the country, go to the conference, come back. When she came back, she found that she had been kicked out of the state-sanctioned church, the Three Self Church, and that she'd been a member of throughout her life, and now worships. Actually, they meet every morning. Some 10 families meet before dawn in a home, in secret, to be able to worship together, and then they continue to share the gospel as they make just personal appointments with people. There's a cost throughout the world to share the gospel of Christ. And we have to come to understand when we read this passage today that what we experience in our community, in our country, in terms of freedom to share the gospel is not necessarily normal, nor will it necessarily always be, even in our lifetimes. So I want to read this really entire passage. Follow along if you have your Bibles, and really do encourage you to always bring your Bibles and follow along, and please pick up one of those at the back if you don't have one sometime. This passage that we go through today, we're only partway through the chapter, of course, but kind of two parts. There's a discussion between the disciples and Jesus that starts it out. That prompts a question, and then Jesus answers with some prophetic statements that then we want to begin to understand today. As he, Jesus, was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Talk about raining on your parade, right? They're all impressed and it's all coming down, he says. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so they traveled through the Kidron Valley, sat up on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city and seeing the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? I mean, that got their attention. They want to know what and when. Jesus, please tell us. You know, you can't just tell us this and then just leave us hanging. Please tell us more. Jesus said to them, verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, I am he, meaning the Messiah, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pangs. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must be first preached to all nations. Verse 11, whenever you are arrested, almost assumes it, doesn't it? And brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. I want to begin to understand some of this today, but it's quite a warning of what followers of Christ will face. Starting with those disciples who heard Jesus, as well as many others, into the future and into the Bible prophecy, time still future to us. Now, kind of as a context, we can't review everything we talked about last week, but if you were here last week, you know that we did talk through Bible prophecy and getting kind of the big picture into which our message this week and at least next will fit. I would encourage you, if you get a chance, to listen to the message online or perhaps pick up a tape to do so. It'll give you a better context of where these passages fit in. But let's start with the question of the disciples there in or the statement of the disciples in verse 1. They were so impressed by the buildings that the temple and the surrounding area involved. Of course, they are not there anymore, but we have a model. There is a model that has been built, they think, pretty close to it. And it's a description of the temple, the center main building, as well as all the surrounding area. And this is actually, this whole area, some 35 acres, and I don't know if it's including all the other things around it, but King Herod had begun building this all up in 19 B.C., when Jesus is talking, of course, it's like 50 years later. It still wasn't done. That's how massive the project was. It was one of the most impressive projects, building projects, accomplished in the civilized world in that entire century. It wasn't completed until 64 A.D., so it took really 80-plus years to be built. A very, very impressive project. When they mention the massive stones, historians tell us that some of the stones there's a single stone, 44 feet long by 16 wide by 12 high. So you get kind of a concept of that stone. It would occupy basically all three of the pastor's offices, 12 feet high. A single stone. In fact, engineers are still puzzled. How did they get that stone, those stones, from the quarry down there to the mount up there? Incredible. And they are very impressed. Jesus, verse 2, wasn't. Says, okay, yeah, you're impressed. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. I mean, you got to think of the perspective of who Jesus is. He's God. He made those rocks, first of all. He made Mount Everest. He made the Rockies. He made the Andes. And so, you know, that little stone over there, 600 ton, but it doesn't really impress Christ. But that started the conversation as Jesus gives a specific prophecy about those temple buildings. Not one stone will be left. He was foretelling the future. And it was the near future because that temple and area began to come down in 6 years after it was completed, about 40 years from Christ, in A.D. 70. The project was completed for 6 years after some 80 in process. And the Romans came in under Titus the general, and they conquered Jerusalem, decimated Israel, burned the temple, and began to tear everything down. And over the next 6 or 7 centuries, Roman and Byzantine governors used the materials of Herod's temple to build their own palaces, to build a temple to Jupiter, and then actually 3-4 centuries later, it's even used to build some church buildings. And eventually, the last part of this, these stones coming down, they were removed from that area when the Dome of the Rock, which currently occupies that site, was completed in 690 A.D. So indeed, it happened, didn't it? A little principle here about buildings. Call them religious buildings. God is not impressed by religious buildings. He doesn't need buildings, but He uses them. Just kind of think through the buildings of the Bible. The first place that somehow had a special significance to it was the tabernacle, of course, in Exodus. It was a temporary tent that you moved around. The issue was that the glory of God dwelt there, and in the Old Testament, that was the case. God allowed and honored the building of the more permanent temple that David envisioned and Solomon built. But when Israel continued to sin over those next centuries, that was destroyed. God honored a lesser temple that was built then under Zerubbabel after Ezra, Nehemiah, and had come, and there was a revival in the land, and he allowed that to be built. Herod's temple is really an expansion on that, really built to solve, to satisfy, I should say, Herod's ego. It all came down. This building is not the church. You know, in our culture, we still call it that, though. You tell your husband, you tell your wife, I'm going to go to the church. Oh, yeah? Not really. Technically, it's okay if you call it the church, but it's not the church, biblically. It's the place where Open Door Bible Church meets. It's a tool. And so God honors, and I'm sure glad we're not on the other side of this wall this morning, you know. God uses it. Needs to be as attractive as necessary, needs to be as large as necessary so that God can accomplish what the church is actually all about. But let's not get confused or think that it is the church. If this building burned, Open Door Bible Church is alive and well. If the government locked the doors on this building someday, Open Door Bible Church will do just fine, maybe far better, right? Because it's not the building. Well, that discussion certainly got the disciples thinking. And so they begin to pepper him with questions, the when question. When will this happen? They're thinking specifically about the temple at first, it seems. And what will be the sign that they're going to be fulfilled? How are we going to know it's getting close? Matthew, by the way, Matthew and Luke both record this conversation and include larger and different parts of it, but Matthew records that they also asked, and what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, if you got kind of the bigger picture of prophecy, you realize they are really asking a pretty open-ended question that they don't fully understand. This is the chart we looked at last year. Don't try to copy it down. It's actually on the back side of your outline, just the same as what you see on the slide here. But they are asking the question, remember, they're living, you know, just before the cross here. When's this going to happen? What? Well, the temple coming down. Well, the temple come down, we just said, in A.D. 70. And they said, and the sign of your coming in the end of the age. Well, when is that? They're actually referring not even to the rapture that takes us, but to the coming for Israel. So Jesus has taught about some of these things, and they're kind of putting it all together. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, let me show you my chart. He knows, of course, there is a large chunk of time between the first part of what he says to them and the last part of what he says to them. But he doesn't tell them all that. He tells them rather some characteristics of what is going to, what life is going to be like really from their day all the way to that day. And so verses 5 to 13 contain some warnings and wisdom. And the question that we kind of have looking at it and beginning to read it, and it gets a little bit confusing at first, is where does this all fit then in history and in prophecy? Some of it certainly that we read, you know, man, that has, think of China. You know, this does fit many of our current experiences in the church around the world. And yet on the other hand, we know that it's specifically about some things that are going to happen in that 7-year tribulation time. In fact, one way we know that, jump ahead to the next verse. We'll be looking at this more next week, but verse 14. Verse 14 says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If they knew, and they did, the Old Testament, they knew that was that abomination of desolation. That's a particular event, and we, with the hindsight of being able to put all of the Old Testament and New Testament together, know that that's an event which is going to happen halfway through the future tribulation, right in there. And we'll talk about it next week, so we aren't going to try to explain all that, but it comes from the book of Daniel initially. So we know that if that's kind of the midpoint in verse 14, the things that happen verses 5 through 13 must happen just before that. And indeed they do. And so the question is, well, is it just there, or does it in any way have some application, or is it a description of our day at all? Let me just kind of give you a Bible prophecy principle that helps us understand the time issue in some Bible prophecies. And it's a principle that there are sometimes multiple fulfillments of a single prophecy that God gave. It's a pretty special thing He did, where there is an event in the near future that fulfills the prophecy, but then there is an ultimate fulfillment. And you might say, well, oh, come on, somebody just make up that principle just so it, you know, fits their scheme. Well, actually, we have some clear examples of that. One of the more obvious ones is what we find in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 14 talks about how a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you should call his name Emmanuel. 700 B.C., Isaiah predicted that. Who's the fulfillment of that? Jesus, born to Mary, the virgin. New Testament confirms this is the fulfillment of Isaiah. Yet if you read Isaiah in that context, there was also a young virgin woman who conceives, bears a son in the normal way, not a virgin birth like Mary was, but bears a son. That son is a sign to Israel's king Ahaz that God is going to defeat their enemies. That is not a contradiction, but there is rather an event in the near future that was a fulfillment and picturing an ultimate fulfillment. And so let's not be surprised that there is a blending by Jesus of some things that the disciples would experience and that would be experienced as well in the time of the tribulation. In fact, let's take a look at a paragraph that Luke includes from this very conversation. Luke 21:20 says, he tells them, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. They'd asked about the temple. This is fulfilled in A.D. 70. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Who will? The Jews. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time to the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so he's saying that there is a near fulfillment, and then there is this intervening time, the time to the Gentiles need to be fulfilled. Israel trampled on by the Gentiles? Absolutely. And from A.D. 70, we described last week, some 19 centuries in which Israel was trampled on, now God is pulling them together again. 1948, they become a nation. There will be more trampling, but the end is coming, and they will no longer be trampled on after the second coming at the end of the tribulation. So we see there's the already part, and then there's the not yet part of these events. So as we look at it for ourselves, how do we put this together? It seems that there is a near that would apply to disciples. There is a far and ultimate. And in fact, much of what we see in these particular verses seem to generally apply to and describe some of the things that take place from the time of the disciples. We are in their age until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Our emphasis today is going to be on what the disciples and you and I experience. And we're not going to necessarily cover all the things. Next week we'll focus more on the ultimate fulfillment of what happens, particularly in the tribulation. So, we've got this section that the disciples experience, near fulfillment. We've got the far fulfillment eventually, we'll go to that next week, of the first half of the tribulation, especially for these events. And then in general, characteristics of what is actually taking place in our day as well. What is the first warning? Verse 5. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. Many will claim to be the Messiah. Charles Feinberg, a Christian Jewish scholar, some 50 years ago already, recorded that he could find up to 64 people from the time of Christ until the 1900 whatever, 64 people who had claimed to be the Messiah. It's a continual pattern characterizing actually this entire age. And we can even think back in some of our own memories of those who have claimed to be Christ in some sense. Jim Jones, 1978 mass suicide, 900 who committed suicide with him. Sun Myung Moon, Marshall Applewhite, do you remember him? The Heaven's Gate cult and suicide in 1997. One of the most recent claims to someone to be Christ is Jesus or Jesus Miranda of Florida, originally from Puerto Rico, has claimed to be the Christ and the Antichrist simultaneously. You would think those are the kind of statements you would hear from someone locked up in an institution. But actually, he has a flourishing satellite program, some 100,000 followers, 300 churches in 30 countries. And people get tattoos with his name, with his picture on it, 666 and dollar, dollar, dollar. The website he has a statement on the homepage that says, there is no such thing as sin. This is a kind of false Christ that different, you know, this little segment will follow this, this will follow this. Don't be fooled, Jesus said. You're going to see a lot of this kind of thing. Don't follow them and realize that's not the end. Just because you hear someone saying that, not the end, not yet. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of war, by the way, don't forget the last part. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, what does it say? Do not be alarmed. What, say it again? Do not be alarmed. You read world history, just say from the time of Christ even. World history is basically the story of world conflict. Who's fighting for power? Who wins? What changes that means? How good, how bad was it for the conflict? But it's all about conflict. Just wonder how God sees that. You ever wonder how God sees that? We go, oh man, the radical Muslims are going to take over. Jesus says, wait a minute, don't be alarmed. When you think of the perspective of God's control of all of history and prophecy, which equal time, it's laughable In fact, I can prove that it's laughable. Here's what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. And then the Father addressing the Son. You, the Son, will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. God's going to win. That simple. What was the one word summary we looked at last week? Relax. Relax. God, everything is going according to plan. And God is most certainly winning. Do we fear terrorism? Yeah. Remember how you felt the days after 9/11? Boy, now we're finally relaxing because we're getting that under control, right? Where's our trust? How do we deal with those fears? Why do we think that we somehow deserve to be in a bubble of history where war doesn't take place on our soil? It may not always be that way. But then again, if it's not so, I don't say that to raise fears. I say that because God says it, and He says, don't be alarmed. Yes, we may experience that. Relax. That seems to be one of Jesus' key points. Are we those who, in a culture in which there will be more wars, perhaps, more insecurity, more threats, will we be the ones who are calm while others are panicking? You all saw footage, perhaps, of the airliner that went down this week in the Hudson River. God obviously spared them, but on the human side, why were all those lives spared? Because there was a calm guy, Captain Sully, is that the right name? At the throttle. He knew what he was doing. He had trained for this. He had prepared for catastrophe, and then the worst of all catastrophes, both engines going out, happened to him. He had trained others for this, and he followed his training. He was prepared, and he did an incredible, and we understand, miraculous job of landing that plane intact. All 155 people are saved because he was calm, because the flight crew was calm in the midst of panic and did their jobs, and because rescue workers came and did their jobs as they were trained, and everybody's saved. I saw one interview, a family where they couldn't sit together. One, the mother and a baby and a father and another son got were different parts of the plane because of the seating thing at the last minute. And this mother with the baby was sitting, she said, by a guy who from the beginning, as they were sitting on the ground yet, saying, you know, everything's okay. When the first evidence that there was something wrong happened, he said, we're going to be all right. When the pilot said, prepare for impact or whatever, he said, let me take your baby, I'll shield him. And she said, what an impact the calm guy next to her had on her. What are we going to be in this world? We'll be the ones who go to pieces? Or the ones who say, relax, God is in charge. We're going to be all right. Or will we be like, it almost seems some Christians are the ones who are stirring up panic, trying to, in some strange sense, think that that's the more spiritual thing to do. No, we're the ones who say, it's going to be all right. Yes, acknowledging reality, it will get worse. But our God indeed is in charge. Everything is under control. Verse 9. Be ready to face persecution. Understanding God taking care of everything does not mean it's going to be easy. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. How many of us have ever been flogged for sharing the gospel? Not me. We haven't. And yet many have. starting with some of those who were listening, Peter and John. I encourage you this afternoon, read Acts 4. Peter and John are preaching about Christ's resurrection. It's by the power of Christ this man is healed, the guy of Acts chapter 3. They're seized by the chief priest, thrown into jail. But the impact of their preaching brings the total of believers from 3,000 to 5,000. The chief priests are frantic. These guys are, you know, taking over the world. What do we do? When they let them out of jail, they say, don't preach anymore. They say, sorry, we got to obey God rather than man. And they keep preaching the gospel. Neither is there salvation in anyone besides Jesus Christ. And after making those public declarations, the believers get together. It says in verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Literally shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. As they put their faith in the power of God, the power of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit worked through them, 2,000 more people were saved. They were more bold. And then God, just to throw in some special effects, shakes the place like a snow globe, you know? Just reminding you, I'm here. Oh, to experience that kind of power. The power of the gospel. Verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. We're in that process. That's what he said. Go and make disciples of all the nations. God's plan is to get the gospel out. Nothing's going to stop him. Even persecution won't stop him. In fact, it's always been that persecution instead seems to propel the gospel. When Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, he ended it with a promise. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Why did he say that? Did he say, you know what? While you do this, as you're just kind of relaxed and enjoying, you know, your Christian life, I'll be with you so that you have warm, fuzzy, worshipy feelings in the process. No, he said, lo, I'm with you always, because guys, it's going to be rough. And there are going to be times when you just absolutely have to depend upon the fact that I am with you. It's going to be that bad for you. And that's been the experience of the church around the world many, many times. That's not to say that we're supposed to feel guilty for being free. It should motivate us to use our freedom. And indeed, many probably of you, more than ever me, know what it's like to take flak for your faith in Christ. People I work with don't give me terribly much trouble for believing in Christ. Maybe the people you do have persecuted you in some way. Not flogged. Could have lost a job or a promotion. Could be kind of marginalized where you work or the place where you school. You go to school, you look down on, laughed at. Conversations in the family gatherings that make fun of you, maybe for coming to this church. Who knows? Not understanding. Do we say, God, you're with me always, right now? And then when you need to say something, how are you going to know what to say? Peter and John, how did they know what to say in Acts 4? Don't worry beforehand what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. It'll be not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean we can just blow off with anything we want to. It means, God, by your Spirit, please give me words of wisdom right now. In this conversation I'm having with someone who really doesn't understand, doesn't believe, who might even be against me right now. Brother will even betray brother to death. Characteristic. And we go, well, that hasn't happened yet, right? What about Jing Yao's daughter? What about other stories that we read from around the world? I want to just read a few more, or just note a couple of people that were in this December of 2008 issue of Voice of the Martyrs. The picture here of Pastor Stephen Meir, Bangladesh. An angry mob of Muslim radicals attacked his church in the process. He was beaten up and shot in the face. He lived, and through various ministries, he got reconstructive surgery. There's a picture of him here with a disfigured face, with which he is still proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next page is a picture of Maria. Her face is blocked out. But Maria is in Colombia, one of the most dangerous areas of Colombia, where the FARC guerrillas, the FARC, are battling with the government and really taking over the area because of drug trafficking. They vehemently oppose Christianity because Christianity gives people hope instead of getting them behind the revolutionary cause. Tell stories of pastors shot to death. Maria ministers to and brings into her home the children and the mothers, the wives, who have been widowed in the body of Christ through this persecution. Somewhat recently, they bombed her church, and they put off a bomb in a tree right next to her house as intimidation. Story of Pastor Robert in Pakistan. Pastors a church of about 80 people in Pakistan. He received a letter, handwritten letter, a note saying, "Remember, we're watching you and your activities. We got information that you are converting our Muslim brothers. Beware. If you will not stop, then we will kill you and your family. We'll kill all your family members, smallest and eldest, all of them, so that people can learn a lesson." Hasn't happened yet, but you live with knowing someone feels that way about you. Recently, they found a plastic bag on their property containing torn pieces of the Quran. He quickly hid it because someone obviously had planted that there, because if they find you with something like that, they would automatically execute you. Then there's a story of Fatima from Saudi Arabia. Brother will betray brother to death. 26-year-old Fatima was murdered by her brother, a Muslim cleric, after she declared her faith in Christ to the family. Her brother locked her in her room for 4 hours before executing her. I suppose he was trying to figure out what he's going to do. While she's in her room, she penned a poem, which she posted on the internet just hours before her death. Here's some excerpts from it. "There are tears on my cheek, and oh, the heart is sad. And the Messiah says, blessed are the persecuted. And we, for the sake of Christ, all things bear. Your threats do not trouble me, and we are not afraid. And by God, I am unto death a Christian. Verily, as to my last words, I pray to the Lord of the worlds, Jesus the Messiah, the light of clear guidance, that he spread love among you, O Muslims." Wow. Those are the footsteps of those who walked in Christ's footsteps and for us to follow. When will we experience the kind of power of the book of Acts, the kind of power of a lady like this in Saudi Arabia? It's as we boldly proclaim. Boldly proclaim. Joanna, Jeff just announced a special emphasis to get the gospel to kids in our community. It's scary just to ask another kid to come to Joanna. It is. It is. It's outside of our comfort zone to invite people. It's outside of our comfort zone to come here as an adult volunteer next Sunday night to share and be available to share the gospel with a young person. What an opportunity. What an opportunity. Let's use the freedom while we have it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just recommit ourselves to living in a remarkable era in which you have chosen to give us the freedoms we have. You have chosen to give us the gospel, an opportunity to grow and learn in the faith. You have indeed handed us the the free gift of grace, the ticket to heaven. But you've given us an awesome responsibility that will include many hardships, not just in our personal lives, not just the kind of things that we think are hard even, but the kind of things that are almost unthinkably hard. We don't know what lies ahead, but we know that you have promised to go with us. Help us to embrace the calling of being followers of you and being faithful to you till the day we die. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.